I'm kind of tempted now to say, since we've all had an abstract, we should sing the final hymn. But I suppose I promised the kids those little details, right? And it is good for us to listen to the Word of God. Now, birth announcements, folks, of a king especially, are often accompanied by great fanfare. You know, they are published abroad, especially to foreign dignitaries, to foreign kings. You know, when Prince George was born to William and Kate, the world celebrated. You had newspaper articles with publicity photos. There were many newspapers that published these things, and they reported the birth with great relish. Now, for those of you who remember that 1950s flick, Sleeping Beauty, even Princess Aurora, when she was born, right, kings and queens were made known of her birth. Right, there were three fairies that were also invited, Flora, Fauna, and Meriwether. Right? They were all invited to her christening. So much is made of a sovereign's birthday. Even in this country, do we celebrate a sovereign's birthday? Yeah, we celebrate the queen's birthday. It's even a public holiday. But what we see here in Scripture is that the birth of Christ was a very lowly, it was a very private event. Only a few people knew about it, only a handful of shepherds. Well, yes, the angel did come in force to make that announcement, but it was made to lowly shepherds. Now, why was it made to lowly persons? What's the significance there? Why lowly people? I mean, if this is the Christ that everyone had been waiting for, why was it not published abroad to more people? Well, the reason for that is because the birth of Christ mirrored the lowly death that he would have. It is fitting that for such a person who was born so lowly, his death would also be so lowly. I mean, Jesus Christ, when he was born, he was naked. He was bloody as a child. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was placed in a common manger, and it was lined with straw. When he, at the end of his life, was naked, bloodied, wrapped in purple clothes, put on the cross with a crown of thorns jammed into his head. So a lowly birth signifies a lowly death. Now, there are two points in this message. Firstly, the ordinariness of an extraordinary event. The ordinariness of an extraordinary event. And the fact that I had no red squigglies under there means that it is a word. The ordinariness of an extraordinary event. Secondly, the immense mercy of a dreadful God. The immense mercy of a dreadful God. So we see here contrast. The ordinariness of an extraordinary event. The immense mercy of a dreadful God. So in this scene that we see here, there are plenty of paradoxes. There are things that don't make sense, humanly speaking. So firstly, the ordinariness of an extraordinary event. Now, this passage is about the announcement of the birth of Jesus, the Son of God. In verse 8, the shepherds were in the field of Bethlehem. They were watching their flock. And this tells us, as I told the kids, that it was at night. And if it was truly December, the shepherds would not have been out at night because it would have been too cold. Which month was this? This was very likely the month of September. Very near to the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and came to dwell, tabernacle among men. Jesus was not born in December, but very likely in September. But this was not an ordinary night, right? And the situation was not very ordinary that this king would be born. But everything else was fairly ordinary because the shepherds who were in the field, they were tending their flocks. Now, the shepherds were among the humblest professions. It could be the profession of a cleaner of one who flips burgers at Macca's. They were ordinary people doing an ordinary job on a seemingly ordinary night. But an angel would appear to them and reveal great news. Now, verse 9, it tells us that an angel of the Lord came on them. And this sight was, of course, far from ordinary. Now, it was not just an angel, but this angel was accompanied by the glory of God. And as I said to the kids, this glory was brighter than any other light that men had seen. And this was the same light that Moses had seen in Mount Sinai. He was in the cleft of the rock, and the light, the glory of God, passed him by, and Moses beheld it. Now, just as Moses was fearful, these shepherds were also fearful. I mean, imagine if you were doing your stuff late at night, watching your flocks, and suddenly an angel appeared with this glory around you. What would be your immediate thought? I mean, certainly your immediate thought won't be, wow, what a wonderful, fabulous display of light. It's like Australia Day. Obviously, you wouldn't think that way. The first thing that would fill your mind is great fear. What have I done wrong to be visited in such a manner? But the angel assured the shepherds in verse 10 not to fear, because the angels brought good news, news that was joyful. It says here, good tidings of great joy. But why did the angel only appear to them? If this was glad tidings, if this was good tidings of great joy, why did they only appear to the shepherds? Shouldn't these angels have appeared to kings? Shouldn't they have appeared to Caesar himself? You know, it's like you have great news. For example, right? I'm engaged to get married, or my wife has a kid, and you're so joyful that you go tell the only person without Facebook or Twitter. Right? No, you would tell those who are able to publish it abroad. But why was God being so secretive here? Why in the cover of night? Why to the shepherds? And the reason for this is because of the birth itself. The birth of Jesus was not spectacular. The good news that the angel gave was that this day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, he is born. And he was born, and you will find him in a manger. So, in other words, in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem was not a great city. The Bethlehem that is today is probably larger than the Bethlehem of those days, and the Bethlehem of today is small and insignificant. But in the city, a Savior would be born. And he wouldn't just be any other Savior, he would be the Christ. And this was fantastic news, because for thousands of years, people in Israel have been looking forward to this person that God said he would send. This person was called the Christ. He was an anointed person, someone who was chosen. Now, there were three people in the Old Testament, three persons or kinds of persons who were anointed or chosen to do the work of God. There was the prophet, there was the priest, and there was the king. Now, the prophet, his job was to teach the people God's ways. The king was to lead the people to obey God's ways. And the priest was the person who offered a sacrifice to forgive the people when they didn't obey God's ways. But this Christ that was promised, God promised to send one person who would do the job of all three, and he would do it so perfectly that you did not need any other person. And what we're told in this passage is that this Christ would be the Lord. This Christ would be God himself, the King of the universe. And so this was great news that the highest king was born in human form in order to teach, to lead, and to save. But then there's this anticlimax right here. Christ in the city of Bethlehem, he will be born a Savior, the Lord himself. Now, you would expect the angel to say, you will find him in a palace. You will find him on a big plushy bed, right? Probably covered with goose down feather duvet. He would have a golden rattle in his hand for him to play with. He would have a music box to lull him to sleep. But instead, Christ's situation was described very paradoxically. The Christ who came, well, his situation would be very lowly. He would not be wrapped in any ermine robes, any fur-lined robes, but he would be wrapped in swaddling clothes. He would be put in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. His bed was not a plush mattress, but it was an animal's feeding trough. It was lined not with goose down, but it was lined with straw and the goose's something else. He didn't have the sound of a music box to lull him to sleep. He only had the mooing of the cows. And, you know, what's paradoxical is no one today would put their kids into, or their newborn, into a feeding trough. That would be cruel. Imagine all the diseases that would be there. Anthrax, hand, foot, mouth disease, avian flu. Some of us are even unhappy with the hospital conditions that we have. But Jesus, the King of the universe, was placed in such a situation. You see, Christ, despite being the Christ, he had a lowly birth, and the audience of this news were of a lowly profession. And all of this lowliness, was to signify something. You see, this Christ that came was not the Christ that most of the people were expecting. You see, the Jews thought that the Christ would save them from their political enemies. This Christ would save them from Roman oppression. So they expected someone that would come who would be strong, someone who would be mighty, someone who would probably be tall, someone probably eloquent, someone probably good-looking, someone probably with military prowess. But this Christ that would come would not lead them against such enemies and such oppression. But this Christ that came would save them from themselves. He would save them from the oppression of sin. He would save them from God's anger. And this is what we see in the next point. The fact that God would send a Christ to rescue sinners from himself is immense mercy. Remember, God is a wrathful God. He's a dreadful God. But the fact that he sends Christ shows his mercy. Now, after the angel gave this message, before the shepherds left to find their newborn king, we learn in verses 13 and 14. Let's take a look at these verses. Verses 13 and 14. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, if one angel and the glory of God was not terrifying enough, here we have a multitude of the heavenly host. Now, we know from the Bible that there are countless angels. How many angels are there? Millions of them. Now, Hebrews 12, verse 22 tells us that there are an innumerable number of angels. Innumerable simply means you can't count them. But the Bible does give us indications of how great that number is. Revelation 5, verse 11, if you would turn there. Revelation, chapter 5, verse 11. And it says here in Revelation 5, 11, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, if you want to take it literally, that's 100 million and millions of millions, right? And that's just a way of saying that this is an uncountable number. Now, while there was this multitude of angels that met to sing, we see specifically here that these angels were not just ordinary angels, but they were the heavenly host. Now, what in the world is a host? Now, in common lingo, host seems like something that a parasite feeds on. But this host does not mean that. This host means an army. The Bible says that God is the God of hosts, the God of armies. He is the one who leads his armies. And so these angels here were the millions upon millions of God's fighting force. Now, we don't know what they look like, but as some of our kids, they said they had swords. Well, it shouldn't surprise us, because remember the angel at the Garden of Eden? He had a flaming sword. So it's not just a sword, but a flaming sword. And the Bible points to us another occasion when the angels of God, these heavenly hosts, were in full battle gear. Now, Jesus himself said when he was attacked and when Peter cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, he says, don't do that. Put it away. I could have called 12 legions of my angels to come down to protect me. That's 78,000 angels. Psalm 68 tells us that God has chariots, right? And his chariots number 24,000, whether that's literal or figurative. But we know that the same psalm tells us that there are thousands of angels. So the job of these angels here was to fight. And these angels had fought before. God used them in the Old Testament when the king of Syria came against Elisha to kidnap Elisha. The servant was so afraid. Elisha's servant was so afraid when he saw the king's armies lined up on the hills. And then Elisha prayed to God, God, let my servant see the force of the angels that are surrounding us. And the servant's eyes opened, and he saw behind him on the hills, there were thousands upon thousands of these fighting forces, angels in full battle gear, and they had chariots of fire, flaming chariots. So these were those angels. Their job was to fight for God. But unlike an army going to war, this terrifying army, their swords were sheathed. They did not come to fight, but they came to sing. They came to praise God. They announced peace on earth. Now, isn't that paradoxical? If you were to come face to face with an army full of their M16s, you know, kind of cocked with their full battle gear, with the helmets on, you wouldn't expect them to say, peace be unto you. That's not the expectation here. But what we see is that these heavenly hosts, the army, the words that they had for the shepherds was peace, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, what does this announcement mean? We often sing these words during Christmas time. But what did the angels mean when they sang it? Well, these words were glorious words to sinful men. Well, glory to God is simple enough to understand. Glory to the God who is in the highest heaven. We give him glory for what he has done. We praise him for what he has done. And what has he done? Well, God has given peace on earth. Now, we need to understand what this does not mean. If we are to understand this as being world peace, well, obviously, we would not be able to give glory to God. Let no man here understand this phrase here, peace on earth, to mean peace, world peace. Jesus himself said, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. There will be no peace on earth. That is a guaranteed thing. I mean, if we were to look now, after so many years after the League of Nations was founded, after the United Nations was founded, has there been peace? And the answer is there is no peace because God does not intend that there should be peace on earth in this sense. You see, nations will rise up against nations. Races and ethnic groups, they hate each other. You don't have to go far. How many of you have disagreements or have seen disagreements with your neighbor? All right? But not even neighbor. How many of you have disagreements within the family? And how many of you have disagreements within the family of God? Right? Even friends and family have great conflict. Now, certainly, we long for world peace because we see wars and conflicts today. But peace with our fellow man is not our greatest need. Peace with our fellow man is not our greatest need. Now, notice, who are the ones who are singing this? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Who are the ones? These are the angels of war. They're the ones who wage war against God's enemies. These are the ones who do the will of an angry God. And the Bible tells us that we as sinners, God is angry with us every day. And that is our number one problem. The fact that God is angry with sinners. So the problem is not political. The problem is religious. The problem is one of our hearts. So here, God was glorified by the angels because he offered that peace towards his enemies. He offered his goodwill. He offered his benevolence. God was willing to save his enemies, and that is why he sent Christ, in order that Christ would teach them, would lead them, would save them. And that is why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He would be that Savior who would reconcile man to God, effecting that peace. He would put away God's wrath because he saves man from his sins. And this is why the army, they sang. I'm sure people going out to war, if they realize they don't have to actually go to war, they'd be really grateful. And these angels, they were grateful that there would be a segment of people that they would not have to destroy because God has given them his benevolence. You see, in this account here, there are a lot of paradoxes. The fact that Christ, the highest King of heaven, came in a lowly manner. The fact that this army of angels did not destroy, but gave words of peace. That's a paradox. But in the same way, that's the message of Christianity. That the highest king came to die to be a sacrifice so that we can escape God's punishment. And so as we hear these words, the question we need to ask ourselves, as I ask the children, are we at peace with God? Is Christ our sacrifice? Does he rule over us? Do we heed his teaching? And as we live our lives, do we give that glory to him? You know, is yours a life that has been redeemed by God? Do you have that peace with God? And as a redeemed sinner, full of gladness for the peace we have with God, that is the only thing that helps us to be at peace with others. So how glorious is your life in reflecting that peace with others? You're having problems with your neighbors? You're having problems with your family? Is there great conflict? Are you having problems with your friends? Are you having problems with your Christian brethren? Why is that? Is it because the peace of the gospel is not truly with you? Or because you have not experienced the full gamut of that peace? So how glorious is your life in reflecting that humble, lowly birth of Christ? You see, Christ is also a paradox. As king, he did not come to condemn, but to serve. He came not to change the world by asserting self, but by giving himself. And so therefore, by means of application to those of us who are believers, there is no way to glorify God except by that lowliness that Christ displayed. And there is no lowliness, there is no surrender until we give ourselves to Him. That is the lowliness, that is the surrender that glorifies God. And that in itself is a paradox. May we be living paradoxes for God, for that glorifies Him. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus, that he came to die, that he was lowly, that he never asserted himself, but gave of himself. Lord, teach us afresh that paradox that we need to hear. That in being great, we are the least of all. But in being the least of all, as Christ was, we become greatest in the kingdom. So help us, Lord, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.